Right, let's open our Bibles this evening. Open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10. We're looking at theology. Looking at our study of systematic theology again, straight after our holiday time. And looking at the topic, the Gentiles in prophecy and in history. The times of the Gentiles figures quite prominently in the Old Testament and is referred to by our Lord in the New. And so what is the time of the Gentiles? Many studies in theology don't examine the subject at all, but I want to look at it here tonight and to draw some practical applications from the study, which for many people becomes just something of the head. They get all excited about some prophetic idea they have and they never make it practical to their life. And so we want to do that this evening. And what better way to start than by committing the study of God's Word to Himself, that the Spirit might teach us all. Let's also remember the empty seats we have here. There are still some people who are coming. Let's be in prayer for them that they might have journeying mercies. And let's also be in prayer for those who are not able to attend but are listening to tapes at home. That's the hard way. It's a lot easier to have people with you and bore you along. But let's be in prayer for those too. Let's have a time of silent prayer and let's just remember our brothers and our sisters who are not here this night. Father God, we just pray for your hand upon each and every one of us this night, that we might hear your word clearly, that we might understand what it has for us this evening, that we might apply it in our lives, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be seen in our words and in our deeds, that he may be glorified in and through us. In his precious name we pray. Amen. We enter the study of prophecy now. We enter the area which is called in theology eschatology, the study of end times, the study of last things. And this is where a lot of people get carried away. And sadly, it's not because they really are studying prophecy. Most of the time, it's because they've got excited about some person's idea about the study of prophecy. And what I want to guard against before we even start is people getting so enthusiastic about one little attitude or one little aspect of this area of study that they go off on a tangent and spend the rest of their lives becoming prophecy nuts. Because there are enough prophecy nuts in the church now, and it's not my aim to produce one more, let alone a whole class full. And so I begin with 2 Peter chapter 3 quite deliberately, because Peter is talking about a very dramatic prophecy, probably the most dramatic prophetic event, the end of time itself. And I want you to note the application he makes, because the thing that you'll find with people who get excited about prophecy without it having an effect on their life and making them more holy, making them more evangelistic, making them more loving towards their brothers. The problem with people who get excited about prophecy and go off on a tangent is that they do not do what Peter does here. They don't bring it down and apply it in their lives. Let's have a look. 2 Peter chapter 3, let's begin at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting or desiring the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spots and blameless. Now, I want you to note Peter's attitude to these things. He's talking about the end of the world. Everything in this universe which is solid, dissolving. But he doesn't dwell on that. Now, I know a lot of exaggerating preachers who would, they would give a sermon on how the earth is going to dissolve, and they'd spend all their time talking about all the drama. Peter doesn't talk about the drama. He just says it's going to be dissolved. Seeing then, verse 11, note that, seeing then that all these things will be dissolved, what sort of people should you be? He brings it right down to behavior. Holy conversation, godliness should be the result of the study of prophecy. In verse 12, you should be looking for the day when God is coming to his earth again in the person of Jesus Christ. You should be looking for it. Question? Well, it's the Gentiles, right? The Gentiles in prophecy. Okay, so Peter says you should be looking for this. So in 2 Peter 3:12, he emphasizes again the point he made in verse 11. The result of knowing that the world is going to end should be that you should have an attitude to this world that sees it as something that is going to pass away, and you should be looking for the one who's going to make it pass away. Your eyes should be on Christ, the author and finisher, not only of your faith, but of this universe. He's going to finish this universe. He's going to wind. In fact, it's almost in the Greek as if he's going to roll it up like a ball and then just crush it to nothing. And then in verse 13, he says, nevertheless, even though everything's going to melt and heat, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth. Peter says, even though the reality of this is absolutely dramatic, we look beyond the reality of destruction to the reality of a new creation. God's word is more real, Peter says, than this physical universe. Wherefore, for these reasons, we look for such things. What is it? Be diligent. What does that mean? It means be careful. Be thoughtful in the way you live, so that when he comes, you might be in him in peace, without spot, blameless. Holiness. Now, let me be quite blunt with you all. If the study of prophecy doesn't tend to holiness, you don't understand prophecy. And if you are talking to someone who's always gabbling on about prophecy, but has no love, no joy, no peace, no long-suffering, no patience, no holiness in their life, you can underline it. Their interpretation of the prophecy they're talking about is wrong. Because when you know what God is going to do in this world, it will change your behavior and your attitude to this world. So eschatology, the study of end times, is not an optional extra for the Christian. Paul, with the Thessalonians, he was only in Thessalonica for a couple of weeks, but he had taught them the rapture, the second advent, the new heavens and the new earth. He had taught them that the Lord was coming. He had taught them that this world was going to pass away. So you see, prophecy is not something you leave until you've been a Christian for 25 years, then you look at it. Paul taught the people in Thessalonica. He taught them prophecy within 2 weeks of them becoming believers. Because how this world is going to end does affect how you are living today. If you know what God's plan is for this universe, it's going to affect the way you see it now. Okay, turn over to Luke 21. And let's pick up the passage there at verse 5. And the Lord is going past the temple, and someone spoke of the temple, and they said, look how it's adorned with goodly stones and gifts. As for these things which you behold, the Lord says, the days will come in the which there shall be not left one stone upon the other that shall not be thrown down. Verse 7 of Luke 21. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. For these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Great earthquakes shall be in various places, famines and pestilences and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren, kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall lay cause to be put to death. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish, and your patience possess your own soul. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, and all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them who are with child, to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into the nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, this passage covers more ground than we can deal with in a week, let alone an hour. But I want to point out something here. The crux of this passage, the linchpin of it, is verse 24. The Lord is saying something to these people, these Jewish believers in a Jewish city, in a Jewish nation at that time. He's clearly talking about events which are going to happen only 40 years later, in 70 AD. But there's even more than 70 AD here. Now, of course, the disciples who were alive when the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem in 67, 68, 69 AD remembered the words of the Lord, and all the Christians escaped from Jerusalem. In 67, an army of the Romans circled Jerusalem, the eagles on the hills were the eagles of the standards of Rome, and they encircled Jerusalem and boxed it in. But then they lifted the siege for a short time while they went off to deal with someone else, and all the Christians in that city got out. And when the Roman army finally came back and completely surrounded the city and started the great siege, which was completed in 70 AD with the fall of Jerusalem, when literally every stone was pulled down one on top of the other in the temple, then There were no Christians in that city. They had all obeyed the Lord and got out. But this chapter goes beyond the events of 70 AD. There's more here than was fulfilled when the Romans invaded. And the Lord makes it clear that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jerusalem will be, the Lord is saying here, a Gentile city under the boot of Gentiles until the end. Now you see, the disciples asked a couple of questions. If we go back and see that in verse 7. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be that these things will come to pass, that all these things will come to pass? Now there are two things apparently being referred to here. The first is the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the Jewish nation, and that did happen in 70 AD. In fact, it's this passage, and of course the parallel passage in Matthew 24, that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem used to flee. And of course the Lord's words were quite right. The woman who were pregnant, verse 23, when they had to run from Jerusalem to escape the Roman army, really had a hard job. Because the last thing you want to do, and there are two ladies here who have had this experience, the last thing you want to do when you're pregnant is run. Particularly run several miles. You don't feel like running too well when you're heavily pregnant. And that was the Lord's point. And that came to pass in 70 AD. The whole church, men, women, children, old people, young people, the whole Christian church in Jerusalem left, remembering the Lord's words. So this chapter was part fulfilled then. But you see, verse 24 is that linchpin, that crux. Because while Jerusalem was destroyed, the Lord said, they'll fall by the edge of the sword, and they did. They'll go into captivity, they did. It's thought that nearly 2 million Jews were either killed or went into slavery in the fall of Jerusalem. But an equal number escaped. Don't forget that. And the Jewish state rose again the next century, and the Romans had to put them down again. But Jerusalem was trodden down of the Gentiles. The Romans literally trod down. They knocked every wall down except one. The Wailing Wall. They left that there for one reason. To show everybody how powerful the city had been. And then when they looked around them and saw the desolation the Romans had made, it made the point. Doesn't matter how powerful you are, we'll pull your city down if you rebel against us. So Jerusalem was trodden of the Gentiles. And until 1967, it was still trodden down of the Gentiles. But there's not too many Gentiles treading down Jerusalem at the moment. Now, if this doesn't send a little shiver down your spine, there's something wrong with your thinking powers. In your lifetime, Jerusalem has been returned to Jewish rule for the first time since the days of our Lord. What are the times of the Gentiles? What does it mean, the times of the Gentiles? Well, we've got to go back to Daniel, who's the one who brings us to that little phrase. So turn back to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel is the one who prophesied under the Lord's leading and guidance and complete direction. Daniel is the one who prophesied the beginning of the age of the Gentiles and spelled out the history of what would be in his day. Well, there still was future in his day. He was a prophet looking forward. But what would be the history of the times of the Gentiles that our Lord then refers to regarding the fall of Jerusalem, and then finally his return, which ends this period. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadrezzar, Nebuchadrezzar dreamed dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep break from him. Wonderful old King James. His sleep break from him. That's a wonderful way. You can't even put that as well in today's English. Sleep, he couldn't get back to sleep. That's what he's saying. He felt as if he had snapped inside. Wonderfully put. He was in such terror from these dreams, he couldn't get back to sleep. But he was a cunning old character, because he knew that if he called his dream merchants in, they had a little book, and of course, most of the ancient world, they had the book of dreams. In fact, some people today, one of my wife's sisters has just bought this little book, paperback, you know, how to interpret your dreams, what your dreams mean. Man has always been interested in what dreams mean. Of course, it's a load of old rubbish. But all the people who've written this new book is they've gone back to the ancient world, because we've got books of dreams from ancient Egypt, from Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar knew, or Nebuchadrezzar, we should really call him, which is his real name. They got one syllable wrong. Nebuchadrezzar. He knew that if he called his men in, they would say, well, tell us your dream and we'll interpret it. But he said, anyone can do that. And you can make up a little story about what you think it means. Anyone can interpret a dream if they know it. But if it's God's interpretation, and Nebuchadrezzar knew that he knew that this dream was important, and that he had to have God's interpretation of this dream, because God was in it somewhere. And so he did a very cunning thing. He said, rightio, if God is in the dream, and he has given me this dream, God will have a man out there who can interpret the dream without me even telling him what the dream was. Now this indicates something quite wonderful. This is a man who's not only a great thinker, but he's also a man of faith. And of course you're going to meet Nebuchadrezzar in heaven, so do get his name right, because he later became a believer. But this is an indication that this man is really thinking, and he knows, even as an unsaved man, he knows the character of God. He knows if God has given you something by way of a dream, then God will be able to provide the interpretation without you saying a word. Because if God's in it, he doesn't need your help. So here we have an unbeliever who understands grace. So Nebuchadnezzar commanded all the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and all the wise men, all the Chaldeans, to tell him his dream. And they all came and stood before the king. Oh, this must have been wonderful to see. I'm looking forward to hearing Nebuchadnezzar talk about this. And the king said to them, I dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know what the dream meant, to understand it. And then all the people said in the Syriac language, O king, live forever, ever. Tell your servants the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. Well, the king answered and said, the thing is gone from me. Cunning old fox. If you will not make known to me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you will be cut to pieces and your houses will be made a dunghill. Very cunning. I think he was probably suspicious that these guys were a load of old hogswash anyway. I think he knew they were conning him all the way. And he wanted to sort out who was real and who was a phony. Well, of course, they were all phonies. And so he says, well, look, I can't quite remember the dream, boys. But if you are who you claim to be, you can tell me the dream, you can give me the interpretation. Oh, and if you don't, lads, I'll cut you into little pieces, burn your houses down, and make them the city dump. Well, those guys got a little bit upset. And they pleaded, verse 7, let the king tell his servants the dream. This is real. These guys are on their knees. And we'll show the interpretation. And the king said, I know of certainty that you would gain time because you see the things gone from me. You think, you know, this. If we wait long enough, he'll remember it. But he says, nah. Now I'm forgetting this dream. I'm forgetting it deliberately. I'm putting it in my mind. You guys tell me. But if you will not make known to me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. In verse 10 they say, there's no one on earth who can show the kings this matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks anything of his magicians, astrologers, or wise men that you're asking. It's a rare thing. Of course it's rare, because most people like to be conned. Most people who go to have their teacups read, you know, take the teapot or take the tea leaves, don't they? You know, they want to show the person. Most people who want to have fortune told, they'll go and they'll do something. They'll tell the fortune teller something. Why? Well, because the person's a charlatan. Even Satan isn't smart enough to get inside your head and find out what's going on there. He only knows what he's allowed to know. And so these people are playing for time because they know they're con artists. But the king will have nothing to do with it. Well, of course, I won't spoil the story. You can read that in your devotions. Because Daniel, finally, is called in, because Daniel, of course, is now one of the Chaldeans. He's one of the wise men. He's got his PhD. That's what that means. He's been to graduate school. He's a wise man. And Daniel, of course, is under the sentence of death also. And Daniel is brought in. And the king answers Daniel. Look at verse 26. And I want you to notice Daniel's approach. And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, that's what they call Daniel, Belshazzar. Of course, we're going to have another Belshazzar, don't get them mixed. Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers show unto the king? This is a beautiful piece of work for a believer. The believer says, well, king, you know, I defer to you. I'm a believer. He's basically saying, look, I'm a believer in the true God. You've got all these guys who worship your gods. Can't they tell you? Can't your people tell you? And then he says, but there is a God in heaven. There's a wonderful testimony here. He's a man of faith. There is a God of heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. Now, isn't that interesting? Daniel makes the point exactly. He shows, before he even starts the interpretation of the dream, he shows Nebuchadnezzar the real issue, which is he is worshipping false gods who have no answers. Daniel is worshipping the true God who has an answer. It's reading a very good it's a really tremendous commentary. It's John MacArthur's commentary on Matthew. I was reading it through my time in the naval base and continued since. And one of the interesting things MacArthur mentions, he says there was a great council on world religions in Chicago in the 1930s, and they invited one Christian, a really fine theologian, to speak. And he started his message by quoting the lines of Macbeth. And I wasn't intending to use this as an illustration. I should have looked up my Macbeth and got the lines right. But Lady Macbeth has just murdered And she's got the blood on her hands, and she's trying to wash the blood off her hands. It's a very dramatic scene. And nothing can wipe away the stain of her sin, the murder she's committed. Nothing can make her feel clean. And this man just put down his Shakespeare, and he looked out at all the representatives of the other religions, and he said just very quietly and very directly, "Have any of you got the answer for Lady Macbeth? Have any of you got the answer for someone who wants to rid themselves of the stain of sin?" Well, of course, as the soul says, there's nothing can wash away the stain, only the blood of Jesus. See, it's only Christ can solve the sin question. Only Christ can wash away the evil. And you see, that point is what Daniel has made to Nebuchadnezzar. You've got all these religious charlatans, and that's all they are. Your religion, king, is bankrupt. I worship the God in heaven, and he speaks. And then he tells him what the message is. And notice, it's to God be the glory all the way with Daniel. And he goes on, he says, "This is showing you what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets, make known to you what shall come to pass." So Daniel says, "You have dreamed, Nebuchadnezzar, a dream about history that is yet to be. You have dreamed the history of man right to the second advent." And that's the point that we're going to see. "But as for me," Daniel says, "this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any other living men. But for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of your hearts." Daniel says, look, I'm not saying this because I'm a wise man. God has shown this to me because he wants you to see something within yourself. Daniel is saying to Nebuchadnezzar, you have had this experience, king, because God is working in your heart and he wants to do something with you. Daniel has an evangelistic push before he even begins again. Of course, this man is going to become a believer a bit later, although God is going to have to make King Nebuchadnezzar mad. He's going to have a psychiatric illness for many years and act like an animal for, I think, 5 or 7 years before he finally confesses and deals with his sin. "Thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." A great idol, great image of a man, and it frightened you. "The image head was of fine gold, the breast and arms were of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. And you looked, and as you were seeing," that's what thou sawest, "as you were seeing, a stone that was cut without hands smote the image on the feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces, and then everything else smashed down." In verse 35, you have the whole earth filled with the rubble of this great idol. "This is the dream. We will tell you the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." Now, once again, Daniel emphasizes, God is the one who's in the business of organizing history. If a man gets to the top, he gets to the top because God has let him get there. And Daniel says to this king, Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the greatest monarch ever in the history of the world because God has put you there. Don't forget it." Now, of course, this man does forget it. And he gets proud and says, "Look at great Babylon which I have built." And that minute, God strikes him with a psychiatric disorder. And many years later, when Nebuchadnezzar comes right, he's a believer. But at this point, he's not. But he's getting a warning. He's getting evangelism here. And he goes on and he describes the different kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar is the kingdom of gold. And after gold there will be silver. And that's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And after the silver there will be brass. And that's the kingdom of Alexander the Great and the men who followed him. And then after the brass there will be iron. That's the Roman Empire. And after iron, there will be iron and clay as a continuation of the Roman Empire. And that really is from the 5th century right down till today. Some nations strong as iron, some nations as weak as clay, but still bound together. And that's what we've got in Europe even today, isn't it? We've got strong nations and weak nations all bound together. In fact, in a couple of years, there's going to be a revival of the Roman Empire. They're calling it the New European Community. Some weak, some strong. All bound together with water. And finally, the whole edifice of man's civilizations, because that's what we're talking about here, isn't it? We're talking about the great civilizations of man, of Gentile man. Finally, a stone cut without hands. Now, who is a stone, or what is a stone cut without hands? Well, who is called the rock? Christ. Cut without hands. Man's not involved. This is of God. And what will the Lord do? Well, we saw it, didn't we? And see why I started in 2 Peter chapter 3. I've got a reason for everything, haven't I? What's God going to do to all the civilizations of man? What's God going to do finally to all of creation? Make it into rubble. It'll be crushed. It'll be destroyed. And finally, only the stone will fill the whole earth. Christ is going to be the victor. No matter how powerful men think they are, no matter how great and powerful their empires are. So here we have a very powerful image of the age of the Gentiles. And let's just pick up that in verses 31 to 45. Looking through the different things in verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the Lord God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. This is talking about the destruction, and after the destruction the Lord God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Destroyed, of course, this is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now this is the beginning of what Daniel is to call in his little prophecy here, the age of the Gentiles. That the Jewish people are taken captive first. Who by? Well, by the Babylonian Empire. The Jewish people are taken captive by the Babylonian Empire, and that's the beginning of the age of the Gentiles, because it's Gentiles taking God's people and controlling them. And then the Jewish people were controlled successively, not only by Babylon, they were controlled by Media and Persia. Of course, one of their number became queen of Persia, didn't she? Name of Esther. But the Jews were under the Medes and the Persians. Of course, Nehemiah was one of the governors, a Jewish man, but he was under the authority of the king of the Medes and the Persians. And then when the Medes and the Persians were destroyed by Alexander the Great's armies, the Jewish people were taken under the yoke of the Babylonian Empire, and they suffered under the Seleucids, the dynasty that ruled from Syria, who were descended from one of Alexander's generals. And it was Antiochus Epiphanes, one of those Greek generals, descendant of Alexander's man, who did such unspeakable things to the Jews. And then when finally they threw off the yoke of the Seleucids and got rid of the empire of brass, and they thought, we've now got our own state, and the Maccabees raised a flag of rebellion, a fellow called Pompey led a Roman army to Jerusalem, threw a wall around it, and took Jerusalem, and the Jewish people were under bondage to the Romans. The iron part of the empire. And they rebelled against Rome and were crushed. And for 1900 years, what has the image been of the Jew? He's been the wandering Jew. The dispossessed wanderer, wandering among the Gentile nations, both strong and weak, both iron and clay. But the Jew has not been master of his own destiny from the days of Nebuchadnezzar right up until the present day. He's always been under the heel of a great empire or weak and strong nations. And so what Daniel is laying down here is not only for Nebuchadnezzar a glimpse of history, the first great ruler of the world, Nebuchadnezzar. Not only a glimpse for him, but it's also a glimpse for the Jewish people, because the age of the Gentiles has begun. There'll no longer be a king like Solomon or David ruling in Jerusalem. They will be subject to Gentiles politically. And so from the fall of Jerusalem in 586, right through to our own day, the Jewish people have been under the heel of Gentile nations. Now I'll leave you to go through Daniel's prophecy, but as you go through it, in Daniel 7, we have the prophet himself having a dream. And in Daniel chapter 7, he has a dream where God reveals to Daniel the terrible bestial nature of the Gentile kings and rulers who will persecute the Jewish people through the age of the Gentiles. And that's the dream of the beasts, which so many people make a lot of in Revelation, but this is where they come from, and you can't interpret Revelation unless you understand Daniel. Why does the Lord give Daniel a vision of beasts to describe the great empires? Lions, bears. Why do we have the great empires of the Gentile nations described in terms of animals? Well, because they behave like wild animals. They persecute the Jewish people. They are rough, tough, and brutal. And finally, of course, the Antichrist himself has a beast to do his dirty work. Why? Well, because he is beastly of his nature. But finally, what happens to him? The stone cut without hands that crushes the great idol, crushes the beast. Because you see, the beast is just another symbol of this great idol. The four or five beasts, the composite beast, and the other beasts which represent each of the great empires, they're all just parts of the one thing which is all crushed by the stone cut without hands. So you see, Daniel, all the way through his little book here, is having more and more revealed to him by God about the nature of world history from his day right down to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ finally to judge the world. So you see, our context for the age of the Gentiles is from the days of Nebuchadnezzar right till the second advent of Christ. So what age are we living in? We're living in the age of the Gentiles, politically. Even though Jerusalem is now back in Jewish control, who do the Jews go to when they get in trouble? Well, they've got to go to banks. They've got to go to other Gentile nations to buy arms from. If America withdrew its support from Israel, what would happen? It would disappear in a wave of Arab fanaticism overnight. You see, even though the Jews are feeling very powerful and strong as a nation today, they still are under the control of Gentiles. They're not masters of their own destiny. And so we are living in this prophetic period. And as I began with Peter, let me remind you back here in Daniel, the Lord is in control of history and he's going to wrap it up one day. And we are living in that exciting period. Now if you go through Daniel 8, Daniel reveals in Daniel chapter 8 some amazing prophecies which very specifically spell out the fall of the Medo-Persian Empire to Alexander the Great. That picture specifically Alexander the Great. In fact, we referred to it a bit earlier in this year. I read this passage out in relationship to a study of Daniel last year when we were looking at Daniel. And I read you the passage from Josephus, which described Alexander the Great's invasion of Palestine. And Alexander the Great was going to let his troops sack Jerusalem, burn it to the ground. They hadn't had pay for a while, and that's the way they paid people in the ancient world. They just let them loose to burn and pillage. And he was going to do that to Jerusalem, and the Jews walked out and they read him this chapter. And he got on his knees and worshipped God, because he recognized that this was talking about him. And he was so arrogant and proud that, well, you know, he's called off the whole looting spree. So here we've got prophecy. Prophecy which is absent, which is electric. You don't feel a current as you're reading through Daniel. You don't know your history. Much of this has been fulfilled, literally. Therefore, by logic, I deduce what has not yet been fulfilled will also be fulfilled literally. If 90% is fulfilled literally, the odds are pretty strong that the last 10% will be fulfilled literally also. And Daniel tells of the coming of the Lord to judge the world. And of course, in the judging of the world, he's judging the great empires, he's judging the great political systems that men have made in opposition to him. In chapter 9, we have direct revelation to Daniel regarding Jewish history. And we've got prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, which takes us right down to our own day. We just have a look at a couple of verses, the 70 weeks, which is the best, if you ever want to get do a study of the 70 weeks, the best book, and it's been reprinted, is The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. Got my copy here, which I got from Christ's Royal Bookshop. And I'm sure Denise can get you others. The Coming Prince, Sir Robert Anderson. And he goes through this passage very carefully, and he's the only one who really has done enough study to be able to compute the whole thing. Don't sit down with a calendar and try to do it yourself. Read his computations. You'll see how difficult it is, but you'll also see how amazing it is. Verse 22 of Daniel 9, and Gabriel came to Daniel face to face and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. He says, okay, Daniel, God is giving you a special revelation. Pardon me here. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Who's going to bring in everlasting righteousness? the Lord Jesus Christ and He alone. So here we have Gabriel saying to Daniel, Daniel, there is a limited time set for Israel. There is a limited time set for history. Therefore know and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And as Anderson points out here, we know exactly, right down to the day, in fact even to the hour, when that decree was issued, because there's been copies of it found. And the decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem was made on the 1st of Nisan, Passover day, 445 BC. And note how specific Gabriel was. And remember, this was 500 years before Christ. And how specific Gabriel was, of course you expect him to be, 69 weeks. And of course, what is a week prophetically? Well, it's 7 years. A day is a year, so 7 years. So you can go seven times 69. And what does it say? Until Messiah the Prince. And then verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Now I've got a shiver get down my spine now, but you know what happened exactly to the day 69 prophetic weeks after these events? The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified outside Jerusalem. You know, this is precise. The 14th of Nisan, outside Jerusalem, Passover day. In fact, I said the 1st of Nisan, the decree was issued. That's quite right. Of course, Passover is the 14th, so it wasn't Passover day. It was 2 weeks exactly before Passover day, the decree. And of course, exactly in the years on the 14th of Nisan, the Lord was cut off. 62. Now, what you've got here is a very, very accurate, a prophecy. And of course, the 14 days, so well, it's not accurate, it was 14 days missing. Well, you see, you've got to understand what a prophetic year is. The prophetic year is not 365 days and then 366 every leap year. The prophetic year in Israel was 360 days. So you've got 69 times 7 times 360 days, and then you've got to divide that by 365, and every 5 you've got to add one, so it is exactly the right day. There's a lot of computations here. But what's the point? The point is, what the Lord says goes. And when the Lord says something's going to happen, it happens. Now, what I want to do is challenge you. If the prophecies regarding our Lord's first advent were this specific, and if these are all part of the times of the Gentiles, of course, and if we are, as it were, in the last week, if we are in the last period of time, if we see for the first time since the Lord walked on the earth, Israelis controlling Jerusalem rather than being controlled in Jerusalem, even though they still are under Gentile control politically, we've got something happening in our day We've got something happening in our day which we've got to pay attention to, which shouldn't make us want to rush off and study prophecy for the rest of our lives, but it should make us, like Peter, more concerned to live lives that are honouring to the Lord Jesus Christ, more concerned to get the gospel out, more concerned to draw together with other Christians in concerted effort to reach the world for Christ before he comes and smashes down the edifices of politics. This is not the time for Christians to be in politics. This is the time for Christians to be totally involved in evangelism and in Bible teaching and in Christian work generally. The times of the Gentiles, we're still in them, but the tide has turned, as it were. In our lifetime, it's turned. Israel is not only back in the land for the first time since the fall of Jerusalem, which our Lord prophesied in Matthew 24 and Luke 24, but she is in control in Jerusalem. And that city is the capital of Israel again, for the first time really since the days of Solomon and David, before the age of the Gentiles began. Now prophecy comes true. We see that here. And I urge you, go through Daniel. You doubt the accuracy of prophecy, go through Daniel. Get a good commentary, several good commentaries, and spread them out. You go through Daniel and you see how accurately Daniel prophesied all the events of history, right up until the fall of Rome and then into the period of the clay and the iron. Well, we are there. We're in the clay and the iron. And the next event on the prophetic calendar, as it were, is the Lord demolishing the lot. And as Peter says, knowing these things, what sort of people should we be? Knowing these things, what should we be doing as Christians? Okay, what I want you to do is read through your chapter in 52 major Bible themes. It's chapter 42. And you'll be pleased to note, and I'm hoping that everyone will have loads of assignments for me, catch right up, but there's only 10 questions in the assignment at the end of chapter 42, and you've only got to read, really, about 3 pages. But get excited, not about prophecy, but about the Lord. He's coming. What sort of people should we be? What should we be doing? What should our attitudes be to all the physical things that surround us? Any questions just on that subject? I do emphasize, those of you who particularly are in your second year, get your assignments in.
When you said about Jerusalem, again, the Jewish chance in the first 1967, why? I know that was...
Right.
Particularly because of the borders that they reclaimed during the wars.
Yeah, specifically was there, but also I think it was 73. 67 is very important, the Six-Day War, but then in 73 they finally got control of the Temple Mount and they sort of got the rest of Jerusalem right under their control. And so it's really been in the 70s that things have moved a lot faster. And of course, it's Jerusalem. It's Israel's 50th, the year of Jubilee for them, in the end of the 1990s. And without Messiah, they can't really have a year of Jubilee. So that's a very significant. I think 1998 is a very, very crucial year prophetically. Because how can you have Israel having a Jubilee year in the land without Messiah? Because the prophets all make clear she won't, under the age of the Gentiles, have a Jubilee. She can't have a Jubilee until Messiah comes. She can only have tribulation. I'm not setting dates, don't get into that business. But what I'm saying is, the Lord's coming is today. And tomorrow, you get up and say, well, the Lord's coming tomorrow, you know, today. Our attitude has got to be each day, He's coming today. And we've got to start living like it. And I find myself often with, you know, you get financial pressures and you wonder what you're going to do and you think about this and you think about that. And you get away from these things. The challenge of prophecy is to get back to what really is important. And what is important is the Lord's coming. What does He want me to do now? Let's make sure I'm doing it. Okay. Let's take a short break.